I want to thank you for being here today. I want to thank you for being here last week, and I pray that you'll be here next Sunday, because the elders have asked me to present to you a series of sermons focused upon concept of elders, who these men are, what they do, what qualifies them to serve in this position, this work, great work. And I also want to look at what our responsibility is to them. The church, the body of Christ, of which many of us here this morning are a part, if it is to function to its greatest potential, it has to have leaders. When you look at the scriptures, there are different names that are given to identify these leaders. They're called elders, as we have already noticed. If you were in Bible class this morning, we see that in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul is speaking to the elders there from Ephesus and giving them a farewell warning. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Titus chapter 1, verse 6, we see that name being used. We also see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, another name being used, especially if you're reading this morning from the King James translation. It is the word bishop. So elders and bishops are the same thing, same word, or this word is used to describe them. Another word that we sometimes encounter is the word overseer, episkopos, because they oversee the flock of God, among which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers, as we saw there in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Not only that, we see another term that is used. It is the word shepherd. It's never used in its noun form. It's always the verb that is given, that they are to shepherd the flock of God, over which the Holy Spirit made them overseers. That is used. And from that, we sometimes hear the word pastor. I'm not a pastor. According to Scripture, I'm not a pastor. Kyle is not a pastor. He's not a youth pastor. I'm not a senior pastor. We're preachers of the gospel. If you want to know who the pastors are, there's one right there. His name is Larry Hayes. There's another one right over there. His name is Billy Spears. Waddell is not with us this morning, and David Nallen is on his way back. Or maybe Waddell's in the back. He's somewhere floating around. Over there, he's moved on me. These are the pastors, they are the shepherds, they are the bishops, they are the overseers in this church. And their goal is to shepherd us, to guide us, to help us live according to God's will. Now, at the present, we have four men who serve in this capacity. And what we find in Scripture is that there's always a plurality. No congregation was ever shepherded by one pastor, one bishop, one overseer, or one elder. If you go to Acts chapter 14, there you find Paul and Barnabas. If you go down to verse 21, they're returning from their first missionary journey. And as they are, they're going back through the different towns where they were able to convert individuals and to establish the church. And it says there in verse 23 that they went back strengthening the souls of the disciples and appointing elders in each city. They were appointing elders in each congregation. As a matter of fact, when you come to Acts chapter 20, you go down to verse 17, we find there that Paul calls to himself. He's at Miletus. He calls the elders of the church in Ephesus. Not one elder, not one pastor, the elders. It's a plurality of men given the responsibility of overseeing a congregation. These four men have asked of us that we now submit names of qualified individuals who are willing to serve in the capacity of elder for the appointment of additional elders to come alongside these men and serve in that capacity and lead this church on into a future that is before us. And so that's where we're at. That's what we're looking at. Last week we looked at the reason that God has placed such men over the church, and we noted several things. One is that they are to protect the flock of God. They are to protect the flock of God from those who would lead us astray through false teaching. They are to protect us by seeking out those of the body of Christ who have either gone astray or who have been lost and need to be brought back into the fold. They are to protect us in the sense that they admonish us at times when we engage in sinful behavior, and even making sure that we are faithfully fed the Word of God. In addition to all of these things, we could say that they lead us. They lead us by setting goals for this church, where we're going in the future, giving us a sense of direction, planning that future out, evaluating the work that we're engaged in, motivating us toward a heavenly goal. They take care of our practical needs. They are the ones who, according to Scripture, are the ones who visit us when we're sick. They are the ones who visit the new members that have become Christians, children of God. They are the ones who are called upon to strengthen the wicked. To strengthen the weak, not to strengthen the wicked. Excuse me. To strengthen the weak, and also to bereave, to comfort those who are bereaved because of a loss of a loved one. You see, they provide counsel for our married couples. Those that are getting married, those that are married, those that at times are divorcing, to try to prevent them from doing that. They manage the day-to-day details of the inner life of this congregation. And that's why we must consider the things that Paul says, and Peter as well. You noticed on your outline, 1 Peter chapter 5, if you look there at the first three verses, Peter also gives some things about elders. Why we must consider, we must examine, what are these things? What are the characteristics that God says must be in these men's lives? What is it that we should be looking for? And as we work through this, and I want to encourage you, David has already stood before you as one of the elders and said, please be reading 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. I would add to that Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, because all of these passages help you to get a better picture in your mind of the type of men that we're looking for to guide us, to lead us. And as you're submitting names before this congregation of those who will lead, go through these things and say, does this individual, do these things apply to this individual that whose name I want to submit as someone to be an elder over this congregation, an overseer, a shepherd of our souls? So let's walk through. And I have to be honest with you. I've been working on this, and I told my wife, I said, I'm going to have to break this up into two. There is no way, unless you want to be here till 12:30, that I can get through all of this information. And I've already seen somebody roll their eyes. All this information. Folks, you know, years ago, they used to sit for 2 hours and listen to preaching. Gospel meetings also ran for 2 weeks, too. But in one time, we cannot do it all. So I'm going to break it up and try to walk through as much as we can, and then we'll finish it next week. If you look at the Scriptures, and especially 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, there is an overarching characteristic that Paul brings out three times. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, there in verse 3, or in chapter, excuse me, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, and then in Titus chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he brings it out three times. He said that this man must be somebody who is, what he says, is above reproach. He is an individual who is blameless. And what that means is that he has a clean moral and spiritual reputation, not only among us, but in the community as well. Why is this important? Well, first of all of us as Christians are called to live this way. If you go over to Philippians chapter 2, Paul has already said that we are to work out our own salvation. Then he calls us that we're to live as children of light. And there in verse 15, he says the reason, so that you will prove yourselves blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in what he calls the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear to shine as lights in the world. The truth be known, we are living in a world that more so every day casts a critical eye upon the Christian community. They're looking for anything they can find to criticize the body of Christ. And in that atmosphere, we must have men who stand above the fray. Men who, when their lives are examined, there is not something that can be brought against them, either within or without the church, in which people can say, well, that person, if that person leading that church, do you know what that person is like? Cannot be said of any of our men who lead us. You know, if you go back to the Old Testament and you look in the book of Job, and you began reading in the very first chapter, the very first verse. Now, Job was not an elder, but I think the way that Job is described should be a description of elders today. Because it says there simply this, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil," or as the King James says, "eschewing evil." This is what we're looking for in an elder. A man who is blameless, a man who is upright, a man who fears God, and a man who puts evil away from him. I don't want to have anything to do with that if I'm going to be the leader of God's people. If I'm going to be a Christian. These are just traits that ought to be in any Christian's life. But not only that, Paul also stipulates that there are certain things that have to be in place within that man's home life. He says that he is to be an individual who is the husband of one wife. He is to be literally a one-woman man. That's what the original language says. He is a one-woman man. It means that he's been faithful and true to one woman. Such a man is not a man who's guilty of polygamy, as might have been in the case, or the case during the days when Paul wrote this letter. He doesn't have several wives. He's not a man who has a mistress on the side or a homosexual partner. He is an individual who has no other questionable sexual relationship in his life that's going on. He is above reproach in his sexual and marital life. That's the man that we're looking for. But Paul also says something else about his household. He says he has to be a man who manages his household well. Well, he is an individual who is a responsible Christian father. He's a husband, faithful husband. He is a household manager, if you will, because his home is something that he manages. And he must have a reputation that is known for providing for his family, both financially, emotionally, and even spiritually. This man cares for those who are under his roof. And one aspect that is part of a well-managed family, according to what Paul brings out in his letter to Titus, is that he has children who are obedient to him and they submit to his leadership. But Paul says here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that this is to be done, he does this, this relationship is to be carried out with all dignity. What he means by that is that the man that we're looking for, the men we're looking for, they're not tyrants in their home. They're not individuals who crush the spirits of their children and gain submission by harsh punishment in the home, because that defeats what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition, or the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. You see, there's a difference between the two. And that's the kind of man that we're looking for. A Christian father is one who controls his children in an honorable, respectful, dignified way. And there's something about those children that Titus says. Two things. He says they are not, as he puts it, accused of dissipation or rebellion. What does he mean by that? Well, the first thing is his children are not accused of dissipation. They don't participate in wild, disorderly living. Perhaps one of the most familiar passages that you may know is taken from Luke chapter 15. You may remember the story that Jesus tells of the prodigal son. When once he has gotten his portion of the inheritance from his father, what does he do? He goes away into a faraway country and he wastes his sustenance, what his father has given him, with what is called riotous living. Luke chapter 15, verse 13. Well, you can only imagine what he might have engaged in the process of squandering everything he'd been given. So that's one thing that children in a man's home who is to be considered as an elder must not be accused of, that sort of thing, or of rebellion. I think we all understand that. They're not disobedient, unruly, insubordinate to their father. No, they're submissive. They follow his guidance. And Paul tells us there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, why this is so important. Because he says there that If a man is unable to manage his own household, how's he going to manage the church of God? He can't. He's got to know. We might say the home is the training ground. We learn how to live in relationships with people. We learn how to guide people. We learn how to teach what is important and set the right example and move people in the direction they need to go by the lives we live in our homes. But then he goes on, and there's several things. He makes the point that the elder's personal life has certain things that either are or are not in it. First of all, and I'm going to kind of combine some of these from both Titus and Timothy. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, that man is temperate. In Titus chapter 1, verse 8, he uses the word self-controlled. The man we're looking for, or the men we're looking for, are men who are self-restrained. They're clear-headed. They're known for their balanced judgment. From time to time, and here's why, our elders will be confronted with serious problems, with pressures, with decisions that have to be made. And in order to respond to these things in a godly way, these men must be men who are mentally and emotionally stable in their lives, because they have great decisions they have to make on behalf of this congregation and in service to God. Something else, they are prudent. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, or Titus uses the word sensible. What does he mean? He means men who exercise good judgment. They use discretion. They have what we might call common sense. They're able to keep an objective perspective upon things in the face of problems and disagreements. And it's needed in elders' life because sometimes tempers flare. There will be times when elders are working with people and trying to talk to them about maybe their souls or about the teaching of God's Word and or even helping to resolve conflict in families, and tempers will flare and pride may get in the way, or there's a temptation. Maybe if that man is not an individual who is prudent or sensible, he may respond in an authoritarian way, or he may even try to justify some of his actions in trying to push things through. And Paul says, no, that's not what a prudent, sensible man does. He's respectable. He is one who loves what is good. He exhibits an honorable life. His life is characterized by a love for all things good. I shared this in the earlier hour in the Bible class. If you look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul leaves something with the Philippian church, because there he says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's anything excellent, anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. You see, that's what an elder does. He dwells on those good things. He's looking for the good in the church. He's looking for the things to encourage. He's looking for the things that are right about the church, not always the things that are wrong about it. He is a hospitable individual. Both Timothy and Titus have this in their letters. What does that mean? He's open to and loving of others. Hospitality is a concrete expression of the Christian family. It's what we are to show toward one another. We are to be hospitable individuals. It's taught over and over again. Paul said there in Romans chapter 12, verse 13, that we are to practice hospitality. And then Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, wrote this. He said, be hospitable to one another without complaint. And in Hebrews chapter 13, there in verse 2, we find the writer there saying, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this, he says, some have entertained angels unawares or without knowing it. So we're looking for men who give of themselves lovingly and sacrificially to the care of this flock, this church. Folks, that can't be done at a distance. That's not something that you do on a Sunday morning just by shaking hands as people come in and out of church. It's something that is done opening your home, being in people's lives. And an elder who is hospitable shares his life and his home with other people because he cares about the flock. He's not like the hired hand who runs off and doesn't have any interest in it. Another thing he says is, this is a man who's not addicted to wine. The King James and New King James translates that as not given to wine. God's Word contains a number of warnings against the potential dangers of wine and strong drink. Just to give you one, in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, Solomon wrote this. He says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise." And those who would lead others are specifically warned about it. Let me share with you something that we find in Proverbs 31. You're familiar with the virtuous woman. But if you back up a little earlier, and this all of this comes from the mother of a king, King Lemuel's mother. In verses 4 and 5, listen to what she says to him. She said, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink. For they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted." Elders work with people. And oftentimes elders work with troubled people. If an elder has a drinking problem, struggles with it, then he may lead people astray. He may bring reproach upon the church because of it. He's got to be very careful in that area. Paul says they're not pugnacious. If you're reading from the King James this morning, it says he's not a striker. And literally, that's what the Greek talks about. It's the idea of striking somebody. Pugnacious is a word that's used by many of the other translations. He doesn't go around looking to get into a fight. A pugnacious man is a fighter. He's somebody that is irritable. He is someone that is out of control. He's a violent person that is prone to physical assault upon those around him. Folks, there are times when elders must handle highly emotional situations. As I said earlier, sometimes there are those interpersonal conflicts or even some deeply felt doctrinal disagreement. And if you've been in the church very long, you may have seen one of those where somebody takes this position on the Scriptures and somebody takes this position and they're locking horns and the tempers are flying. And what you need is not an elder who rushes in there with his own temper to try to put out the fire and just adds to the conflict, but somebody who is able to approach it from a calmer perspective. Someone that doesn't get suddenly the inspiration, "I want to just crush this whole thing." But he's a man who is patient, who is able to listen and to reason and to talk with people. Which brings us to the very next thing Paul says. He's gentle. He's not self-willed. That's the opposite of a pugnacious person. He's gentle. Other words that describe such an individual as somebody that's kind, somebody that is forbearing, someone that is gracious. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." A gentleman demonstrates a willingness to yield and to patiently make allowances for others at times. He refuses to retaliate in kind for wrongs that may have been done to him. This is the type of person we're looking for. So as you're thinking about the names of these individuals, think about, do these things apply to them? Are they the type of individuals that Paul is describing here? Do they have the characteristics he says they need to have? Do they not have the ones he says they should not have? I think you can already tell that God looks for men to lead His church who are men of great character. And all of these qualities are important because of the tremendous responsibility that is placed upon these men when it comes to leading God's people. And I want to encourage you, keep studying these passages. Read them over and over again. Think about what's being said here as you consider the men that you're going to place before this congregation that are going to lead us into the future and on our heavenward journey. And ask God, please grant me wisdom in this process. Help me to make wise choices in the men's names that I want to put before the committee and the elders who will be seeing this through. But today, if you're here and you're not a Christian, if you're not a child of God, please know this. All of us here who are Christians, like God, consider your eternal security, the security of your soul, so very important. We don't want to see a single person lost. And as we seek godly men to lead us, we ask you, would you listen to God's invitation and respond in a favorable way to it? What I mean by that is, if you've not repented of your sins, if you've not been immersed in water to have those sins washed away through the blood of Christ, why not do that today? If you're an individual here who has not confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life, why not do that today? Don't put it off. The reason I say that is because God promises to do something. He promises to save you, to wash away your sins. And His angels, as we're told in Scripture, will rejoice over your obedience. And one day, we'll have the privilege of standing together before our God in heaven and praising His holy name. Do you need to respond to His invitation? If so, won't you come right now as together we stand and sing.